All right, let's pray. Our gracious and glorious Father, we bow to you, Lord, hoping in you, looking to you, asking you to come, asking you to speak to us through your word. Thank you so much that we have the scriptures. Lord, thank you so much for your grace and goodness, Lord, to communicate to us revelation from heaven. Thank you so much for the inspiration of your word and your apostles, prophets, teachers. We ask you now to minister to our hearts. Thank you for this new day, for the Lord's day to come together. Bless us now. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, today's study will be an overview on the epistle of Jude. And what I'd like to do is first just read it, because it's very brief, isn't it? It's one of the three shortest letters in the New Testament, three or four, and 25 verses. So I'll read it just to get it in front of us, and then I'll consider who it was who wrote this epistle. And then, Then I'd like to capture the overall theme, the overall message. What is this about? Why is he writing? What's the heartbeat of the message of this letter? And then, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, I may go more in depth and get into it and teach through all of it. But today's mostly an introduction and an overview of Jude. So if you have your Bibles, open to Jude. It's that little epistle which can oftentimes be overshadowed in a big way by Revelation, can it be? If you're on a one-year reading plan, perhaps you realize, oh, I'm getting closer to the end, which is Revelation. But there's this little letter there that's very important. It's there for a reason. So let's read it here. Jude. There's not a chapter one. There's just verses, because there's just one chapter, right? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understood instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. The Epistle of Jude. Well, the first word we see is the name, which a lot of New Testament letters begin that way, don't they? The name Jude. Now, let's just stop right there and consider who this is that we're talking about. Jude is one of the actual brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of Mary and Joseph's sons. And one thing that leads us to this conclusion is that he says he's, right here, the brother of James. Now, this would not have been a Christian brother, like I'm brothers with Brian or Nick. It would have been a real brother, like a family brother. And he identifies himself with James. And that leads to the question, well, what James? Because this is significant. It would not have been the apostle James, who was the brother of John. Remember, John and James, the sons of Zebedee. The James who was one of the three that the Lord Jesus had continually with them. Peter, James, and John, the sons of thunder. This James was actually killed, wasn't he, by King Herod in Jerusalem. But this would have been James, the other brother, or one of the other brothers of the Lord Jesus, who had become a leader in the early church and an elder in the early church, who was there looked to as an elder, even in, for example, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And the scriptures even make this a little more clear for us. If you look at Matthew 13, verse 55, this is when Jesus was back in his hometown and people were talking about him, and they said, referring to Jesus, they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" The carpenter being Joseph. "Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Okay, so there's James and Judas in the same family, brothers of Jesus. Mark 6, verse 3 adds a little touch of more color. He says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Well, in these verses, Jude is clearly associated with James and their brothers of the Lord Jesus. And the early church would have immediately known who this was. When he provided this introduction, this letter from Jude, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and brother of James, they would have known, okay, I know what Jude that is. Now, the name Jude itself, or Judas in this example, that Matthew and Mark use the name Judas. Though Jude and Judas is in the Greek, Judas is Jude. So there's no real problem with that at all. That would be common knowledge, common understanding. And the name itself, Judas, derived and came from where? Does anyone Have an idea? I didn't hear that, Yes, one of Jacob's sons, Judah, one of the 12 patriarchs. Jacob named one of his sons Judah. So this name, Judas, is a derivative from that name, and it became a very common name. Now, in the days of the Lord Jesus, that name Judas became very notorious, didn't it? For obvious reasons, the betrayer of the Lord, Judas Iscariot. And in the New Testament, you'll notice that whenever that name Judas is referred to, the writers are usually very careful about what Judas they're talking about. They'll say Judas Iscariot, or they'll say Judas not Iscariot, or they'll say Judas the son of James, or Judas of Galilee, or Judas called Barsabbas. So they're very careful about that because of the one who made that name so notorious. I doubt any one of us Christian families would name our child Judas, would we? But we might name him Jude. But think about it. This is one of Jesus' little brothers. And I've been thinking about that. I've been mulling that over. Almost amazed at this. And because we may not realize, this guy grew up with Jesus. He was his big brother in the same family. I mean, Mary and Joseph were his parents. And he apparently Jesus had five or four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and this one, Judas, Jude. And he had at least two sisters, because in Mark they said, are not his sisters, plural, with us? So he may have two, he may have had five sisters, we don't know, but at least two. So it's a pretty big family. So he grew up in this bigger family with Jesus Christ himself as big brother. That's a privilege. That is an amazing thing, at least in my mind. I mean, you could have had no better big brother, could you, than Jude, James 2 and the others. But I'm focusing on Jude today. You could have had no better big brother, no better role model. You know, never once would you have seen him dishonor his parents. Never once would he have mistreated his little brothers, as big brothers are prone to do from time to time in some fashion, right, on many levels. No? Yeah, you know. They do. Big brothers, they can be a little... But good big brothers are always normally revered and respected, but Jesus is the big brother in this case. Never once would he have exhibited a sinful selfishness or anger or roughed them up in a wrong way or anything like that. And what was striking me too was that though he wasn't yet a believer, when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, none of the brothers were. That I can imagine that Jesus' death on the cross was an incredibly emotional and heartbreaking thing for him. Whether he was there with Mary and the others, we don't know specifically. Or whether he just got the news about what happened to his big brother, Jesus. He's being killed on this cross, this Roman crucifix. Now, that had to have been a heart wound that went deep as a family member. This is my big brother that I love. So it would have affected him deeply. And you see this sometimes in church history. There's a couple of guys that came to my mind. Robert Murray McShane had a big brother that when his big brother died, he was impacted. It changed his life forever. He was so impacted. And the heart wound from it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is another one. His big brother who died. It was a devastating yet heartbreaking thing that impacted the rest of his life. So just on a family level, Jude would have been impacted and hurt and grieved over the loss of his big brother. My big brother, he's gone. He's died. And there are stories of war. Big brothers go to war, they don't come back. That kind of thing. It has a family impact. So Jude would have been affected in a family sort of way. And yet, even with this privilege, thinking about how he grew up in this household, Jude was not yet a believer. Well, how do we know that? What tips us off on that truth. I think John chapter 7 is what is helpful for us there, is that in John 7 verse 2 and then through verse 5, talking about, it said the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, to Jesus, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So that would have included Jude, right? None of his brothers, not even his brothers, believed in him. Now notice that they knew Jesus could do mighty works. They said, no one works in secret. You want your disciples to see, be open about these works. And they would not have been referring to the tables and chairs and carpentry work he was doing, right? These are some works. These are some powerful signs, perhaps. They even knew and yet remained in unbelief. But think about this. When you think, well, how could that be? But the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah in a Jewish household, was one of the, if not the greatest, upcoming events that there is. The most anticipated aspect of their nation that could be imaginable. So can you imagine growing up in a household now where your big brother is the Messiah? So they just didn't believe it. They couldn't believe it at that point. And you may think, yeah, but surely Jude would have heard from Mary, his mother, the story of the angel. Wouldn't that have been just a household story that, hey, all the kids would have known, before I was married to Joseph, your father, this angel came to me. And I was, Jesus, your big brother, is conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit put him in my womb. And this would have been, I would imagine, known among them, right? Perhaps. How could he not believe when, you know, Mary is saying these things? And this event when he's 12, his brothers would have been probably 10, 8, 6. 10-year-olds, 6-year-olds, 8-year-olds, they have memories. They remembered that time at Jerusalem, that mad scramble. They couldn't find big brother. It's 3 days, I think, they spent trying to find him. And when they did find him, his reaction, you know, he had all the religious leaders sitting around him asking questions, amazed at this kid. And his response was, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" So this is going on. This is probably family knowledge. And yet he didn't believe. Now there's an amazing principle in this, I think, that struck me, that we should never forget. It's more than a principle. It would be more of a theological maxim or a Reformed dogmatic, for example. It's a fundamental aspect of Christianity that we have to remember, is that unless a person is born again by the Holy Spirit, they will never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's true of Jesus' own household. Those boys did not believe, even as young men, saying, "You ought to go to Jerusalem during the feast." That is incredible. Mary herself could be your mother, and you may not believe. You know, you might know he can do mighty works. You may not really believe. You can grow up in their household with Mary and Joseph. Jesus is the big brother. All these truths from the Old Covenant prophecies. Wait, where was he born again? Oh, Beth, you know, and what happened? And these things are unfolding. Even these aspects are true. The virgin conception. And you may say, well, how can this be? Because just like John said in chapter 1, verse 13, we are born not of blood. Doesn't matter who your family is. Mary can be your mom. And there can be a time where you're not a true believer. Nor are you born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but you're born of God. So this was true of Jude. It was true of James and his brothers and sisters. And it's true of all of us, isn't it? We trust in the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of our children. Doesn't matter if they grow up necessarily in a family Christian household. That's a blessing, but it takes the power of the Spirit to quicken and open their eyes and give them new hearts. But he did become a believer. For one thing, he's writing this letter. So did James. And we see that in Acts 1, verse 14, after the resurrection and the ascension, they're now in these prayer meetings, aren't they? And they are there. James is there. The brothers, Luke tells us, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They're there now. This post-resurrection and ascension period, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost. And then, so even though he is an actual brother of the Lord and a son of Mary, he doesn't refer to himself that way here in the introduction, does he? First thing he says is he's a servant of Christ Jesus. A servant of Christ Jesus. So his view of Jesus changed, didn't it? And rightly so. Jude's view of Jesus transcended his earthly relationship. He is king. He is Lord and master of me, of my life. I'm his servant. And that's how he viewed him. And that's good. And that changed entirely. He never leveraged his personal family relationship in any way that we know of, or used that as an excuse to maybe get some authority for himself. Never do we see that. And right here, we have the opposite evidence. I'm just a servant of the Lord Jesus. Never was that an excuse for laxity or anything negative. He loved and knew Christ as his Lord and Savior now. And that was the first aspect of their relationship now. Well, Jude was not one of the apostles, was he? But he apparently was in the ministry in some way, maybe as a missionary or a traveling evangelist, or maybe as an elder or preacher. We don't know for sure. Jude also may have had a wife and family, and the Apostle Paul seems to indicate that could have been the case in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, when Paul said, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? See, the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord had believing wives, apparently, and he may have had a wife and family. Well, this little letter of Jude is the only written document of anything we have from him in existence. And that's because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and kept and preserved by the Lord for us to have today. And it is authoritative scripture. It's recognized by the church as authoritative scripture. And notice I didn't say the church declared it or made it authoritative scripture. The church recognized its authority. That's how the canonicity worked, of the Bible being put together. What goes in the Bible, what stays out of the Bible? Now, historically, interestingly, this book, Jude, it took a little time to get into the canon. And the most obvious challenge was Jude's citation of Jewish traditions that are not found in the scriptures or the Old Testament prophets. So he draws from material from 1st Enoch and also likely from the Assumption of Moses. Well, what are those? Those aren't in my Bible. That's right. They're not in your Bible because they are not scripture. They're considered pseudepigraphal books. And you'll notice, I think the Catholic Bible has these, 1st and 2nd Enoch and some other books, apocryphal or pseudepigraphal in this case, and pseudo and graphe, pseudonymous, don't know who wrote it. Graphe is a writing, so these are writings that you do not know who wrote them, but they're under the title or name of a famous or well-known person. So in this case, it would be Enoch and Moses. Now, Jude quotes from them. We'll see that in his letter. Now, does that pose a problem? Well, it's in our Bible, so it better not. No, it does not. Well, how come? How can he quote from a pseudepigraphal book or a book that is not Holy Scripture and it be in our Bible? Well, it for one thing, just because he quotes from that does not mean that he considers the work to be Scripture itself. Now, let me elaborate just a touch. The Apostle Paul does this too, doesn't he? He quotes from a poet of a secular poet. And he does it a few times, actually. And he did it simply because the words that he quoted are true. The words in that are true. So he can leverage that if he's making a point or making a point that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He can leverage that to show this is common, this is true. Even your poets say this. But in this case, Jude's drawing from 1 Enoch, for example, and referencing it, but he's not calling it Scripture either. Now, that's important. That's noteworthy. If he would have said what a lot of the New Testament writers say, as it is written, or for it is written, or thus the Lord says, then we'd have a real problem, and it probably would not have made it into the canon. But he doesn't use that citation formula that Jesus used, the other apostles used when they are quoting the prophets and true Scripture. He doesn't do that. He just uses it as an example. So I hope that makes sense. Now, I was thinking about teaching on the canon at some point, but the more I read into it, I thought, well, I need to study some more on that before I, because it's a fascinating topic, I think. But he's just quoting these words because these parts of Enoch and these parts of the Assumption of Moses are true. It does not mean that they are Holy Scripture and authoritative. So there's a big difference. Okay, I need to move on. Maybe that stirred a little something in you to say, hey, I want to look into this and study this. That would be good. Well, you'll notice that Jude has a lot of the same message as 2 Peter. 2 Peter has a lot of overlap from what we read here and what we read in Jude. And so much overlap that it's pretty clear that one of them is referring to the other in their letters. There's just so similar what they're saying. And some think Peter's basing much of 2 Peter on what Jude wrote. And he's just expanding on it. Others think Jude is working off of what Peter wrote, kind of serving as a reminder. And we just don't know. The best of the commentators I could see just cannot be dogmatic about this. We just don't know, but it's clear. They have very similar overlap with one another. If I'm pressed, if I'm forced to give my opinion, I'm inclined to say that Jude is working from Peter. And what makes me think that is just what he says in verse 17. When he says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter did predict this. He did say, he warned that false teachers were coming. And Jude is saying, well, now it's happening. That's, in my mind, that's how it works. That Peter's warning, false prophets are coming, false teachers are coming, in the last days, look out. And then Jude now is saying, it's happening. It's upon us. And you remember what the apostles said and told us. That's my take. Well, timeline, there's no clear evidence of when it was written, but it was likely before 70 AD. 70 AD was a historical landmark in the history of the church, which would have been what? What happened in 70 AD? Destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Utterly destroyed. The city was devastated. And most timelines can be gauged from that, but no mention of that. But it just seems that the best estimates were between 40 and into the 60s, 80, that Jude had written this. And Jude is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this brief letter to the church. And the audience of Jude is really unknown. Specifically, he identifies his Christian readers more in their theological identity rather than their identity with a certain town or region, right? Like Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Thessalonians. He identifies Christians by their, a theological identity. What does he say? To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That identifies you as a Christian. Called, beloved, and kept. This is who he's writing. And we can sit here today and take in this letter as though God is speaking right to us, can't he? Or can't we? He is. Now in this letter, I don't know if you picked up on it when you read it or heard it a few minutes ago, but it seems Jude is pretty fired up about what's going on in the church and what's going on with the threats against the church. He's fired up. That's the word I'm using. He's passionate about this. And he originally intended to write. He was eager to write, as he says, about our common salvation. He says that in verse 3. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Now that's a theme, isn't it? Our common salvation. Jew, Gentile. Doesn't matter your ethnicity, background, age, gender. All these barriers break down. We all have a common salvation. What a theme that would have been. No wonder he was eager. Hey, I want to write about this. But it seems, as you read this, he's eager to write about this common salvation, but it's like it's not getting off the ground. I keep thinking about what's going on, and it's impacting me. So I'm not going to write about our common salvation. And it's as though the Lord changed his theme out of necessity. The Lord is the one who inspires this letter. He's like he took over. And that's how the Lord inspired those who penned Scripture. And he altered it. And he changed his theme now because of the current situation. Well, just a little bit more on this overview. This is an overview of Jude. Sadly, we're not going to dive into Jude, but I hope you're excited to kind of read it and think through it more. But Jude is what can be called an epistolatory sermon, even. It's a sermon. An epistolatory sermon. A sermon in letter form. You know, it embeds sermon-like material into this main body of the letter. It's a real letter addressed to a specific group of people. Of people facing a specific threat from specific false teachers. And this letter is being, it's more of this, it being an epistolatory sermon shows us that, because even also with the ending, a lot of the epistles end with these greetings of certain people and some travel plans maybe or things like that. But this ends with this, a prayer, a doxology, which happens to be one of the most beautiful and amazing doxologies in the New Testament. It's right here from Jude. Well, one commentator says the central part of the letter, which it would be verses 5 through 16, it falls decisively into the genre of a judgment oracle. A judgment oracle. And it has an object of attack, a many-sided vehicle in which the attack is embodied, a discernible harsh tone, and an implied standard by which the attack is being conducted, which is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, Jude also displays horror over this reality of apostasy. Apostasy and false teachers who induce this apostasy. So the truth about faith, about the gospel, about grace, he says, being perverted, people start believing this stuff. In turn, people become apostate. That's a big deal. And that's why we have this. So it brings us to the theme. What's the general overall message? We were exhorted by Sinclair Ferguson when he was teaching through Romans. As we take a book, we should understand what is the heartbeat message of that letter. Why did he write that? What is the overall message? Sometimes we read verse by verse. We just focus on those verses and we miss the message. So we want to avoid that, don't we? We want to learn to catch the message when we read Scripture. Well, what's the message here in Jude? I think it's this. The church, in other words, all faithful Christians, must contend for the one true faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And, part two, Christians must persevere to the end by rejecting false teaching and always follow the truth. That's the message. Contend for the faith, persevere to the end, and reject error, false teaching. Stick to the truth. That's it in an umbrella nutshell. There's the message. And with the details in between. Now, the thing is, we are in a truth war, aren't we? Since the fall, we're in a truth war. If you're faithful to God, you're going to be now enlisted into this truth war. And remember what Mark LaCour was telling us. We need to know how to define our terms. When we're talking about truth, we need to know, where are you getting your dictionary and how are you defining your terms? Because we want to know the truth and we'll stick to the truth. The church is referred to as the pillar and buttress of the truth. Interestingly, it didn't say the gospel. It would include that, but the Apostle Paul says we are the pillar and buttress of the truth. And we must contend for the truth, Jude says. Truth. And this contending implies it's not going to necessarily be easy. It's not just going to be some walk in the park when you're contending for the truth. I mean, you have politicians, even back in Jesus' day, Pilate, I would imagine this had kind of got to him. Because he kind of threw up his hands in a sense and said, what is truth? You know, you just give up. I just give up on, can't even figure out the truth. There's so many conniving, twisted people and, you know, with their agendas. And what is truth? It's almost like that. It's like that in our world, isn't it? Especially with something like politics. But you can guarantee that's a threat to the church. It's a threat to the church. It's a war and there's a real enemy, isn't there? Satan, the chief enemy, with his spiritual forces of darkness at his beck and call. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he's a real cunning, deceptive liar. You know what? Liars don't like the truth. And that's his craft. That's what he's masterful at. And he is sowing his children among the children of God. That's biblical. Even from Jesus himself, with parables that give reference to that. Sowing his children among them. And they will be trying to teach things. Usurp. In other words, power grab. Take authority in some sense. Take over. Now, remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. That's why I think Jude said, remember what the apostles, plural, told you, not just Peter. Paul says this, 1 Timothy 4:1. Paul said, now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So here we have this deceit aspect. And you ever think of demons as teachers? Teachers, they are teachers. Sometimes we get this preconceived notion of they're like these boogeymen that are like trying to give you bad thoughts that's part of their teaching, but trying to scare and take possession. But one important thing Paul noted was these deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. There's demon lessons. And he said, some will depart from the faith because of it. Not depart from secularism, humanism, Buddhism, other religions. They will depart from the faith that we are to contend for that was once for all delivered to the saints. They will depart from that. And it's not some little ho-hum, well, that's just more of my preference. No, he uses the word devoted. They're devoted to the demonic realm and teaching of demons. Now, can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine, but it's a reality. It's a danger that someone in this church could depart and devote themselves. Like, we should be devoted to God. That's all your heart. That's all you are. It's devotion. That's marriage. This is a devotion. I can't imagine someone in this church devoting themselves to the doctrine of demons and to demons themselves. They're not thinking, oh, it's the demons I like. No, that's a facade. They're thinking they're going off doing the right thing, perhaps. But the reality is they're devoting themselves to demons. It's amazing. Luke in Acts 20, when Paul was with the Ephesian elders, the Apostle Paul gave the warning there in a sense when he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Twisted things. Now, what's twisted? I was thinking about that word twisted. What's being twisted? The truth. False teachers don't just make up this weird stuff. They take the truth and put a twist on it. That's dangerous. That's very dangerous. And that happens all the time. It's a constant threat to the church. You know, love and harmony that we want, and they're maybe in some false churches. They've got this love or just harmony. They're at peace. It's all utterly superficial if it's not rooted in the truth. Now again, we're in a war, aren't we? And in an army or in a military unit, one of the most deadly weapons that the enemy can bring in will be the spy. You know that? That is one of the most dangerous weapons that there is. More than a nuclear bomb, perhaps. The spy. The one who's secretly in on your unit or operation, and he's for the enemy. There's nothing hardly more deadly than that. And that's what we're talking about here in this spiritual aspect. They've crept in unnoticed. And the intent of the spy is to do harm, isn't it? And just creeping in, unnoticed. Not unnoticed like, hey, I've never seen you before. Who are you? No, it's not that. It's more along the lines of, once you get to know them, I never noticed you believed that. That's kind of unnoticed thing. You're here with us, but I didn't know you believed that. And now they're kind of like, yeah, and then trying to implement and do a little teaching on that. Here's why I believe that. And this is how the enemy brings in this teaching. Spies and traitors like that, when they're caught in wartime especially, they're dealt with. I mean, it's fast and it's severe. It's the ultimate. You're done. You're gone. You're execution. That's because they're so dangerous. Well, there's that same kind of threat to the church. And the intention is not to do harm to people per se, like where we think, well, they're here to hurt us. They're here to hurt us. No, it's not so much like that. The harm is done to the truth. The harm's done to the truth, which in turn has the potential to harm people spiritually. You see, it's the truth they don't like. Deep down, there's something about the gospel they don't like. Something about, there may be one aspect. I just don't understand that. Or they just don't like that. Can't come to grips with that. They're, There's something about the truth that they're ready to twist to their own understanding. Something about the Christian faith they just can't accept. And they will be judged for that. They will go down. They will go to destruction as they are appointed because of that. But they can do serious harm to the church, as we've seen. They lead astray others. Well, the primary weapon we have to defend against these attacks is the truth, the gospel, the truth of the gospel that we have written. Jude, he didn't say for no reason, remember what the apostles said. We're always called to do that. Remember what has been said. Prophets and apostles. And we need clear teaching. All right, well, let me get into just a few key themes in this summary of Jude, and then we'll wrap up. So that's the overall message I was saying. We're called to defend or contend for the faith, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, and stand, persevere, guard against error. That is the first message. It would be the first key theme. Second key theme here is false teachers may be identified by their immoral character. You notice he didn't go into their theology. What he went into was their character. Jude takes the approach of, you'll know the tree by its fruit, that kind of thing. They're described primarily by their actions. It seems like there's no need to go into their theology and split hairs with them or go into all that. Now, there will be a need for theology on some level, but in some situations, in Jude's angle on this, at least for this situation, is you'll just know them by their life and their actions and the fruit that follows them. For example, verse 4 says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he says, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. I'm not expounding on these. I'm just trying to get some of these verses in front of you. Verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Verse 12 and 13, these are blemishes or hidden reefs. I kind of like that picture, a hidden reef. These are blemishes on your love feasts, and as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds and these other analogies. Verse 16, look at this one. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. These are just some of the examples. They cause divisions. They come because of them. Well, that's the key theme number two. False teachers may be identified by their immoral character. Number three, a third key theme here is God will judge false teachers and apostates. That's coming across loud and clear. God is not mocked, is he? He will judge those who are false teachers and the apostates that they pull away. Verse 4, again, he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago are designated for this condemnation. They're going to be condemned. Verses 5 through 7 says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their position of authority, they were condemned or confined to this eternal chains. This condemnation is coming. Verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished. You're going to perish. Verse 14 and 15, about those that Enoch, here's the quote from Enoch. The seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds and ungodliness." So there will be judgment, condemnation, perishing. All this is coming across. It's a great warning, isn't it? Well, let me move on. The fourth key theme here is Christians must persevere to be saved. That's part of our theology, right? Perseverance of the saints. Christians must persevere to be saved. Paul himself said, "I have kept the faith to the end. I've kept it." So this is fundamental. Christians must persevere to be saved. Verse 17 through 23 kind of shows us this. Calling the beloved, remember the predictions of the Lord. And then saying, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord. This is humans. We are responsible. God is sovereign, but we're responsible. Jude's getting this across in his little letter too. Well, the fifth thing, key theme here, is as God grants mercy to those who are called, they must show mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful, right? And as God is merciful, you also be merciful. Well, Jude says it in verse 21 and 23. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Well, the sixth key theme is that God grants grace that ensures that Christians will persevere. So you get both. It's on you, but always remember, God grants the grace to persevere. And we see that here, especially, you know, in the introduction, he said to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. You don't keep yourself in that ultimate sense. It's God who keeps you. And then the doxology, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with joy. To him be the glory. Okay, so the Christians need to defend the doctrines of the faith, right? False teachers can be identified by their immoral character. Thirdly, God will judge false teachers and apostates. Fourthly, saints must persevere to be saved. Fifthly, as God grants mercy to those who are called, they must show mercy to others. And sixthly, God grants grace that ensures we will persevere. So with that, I want to urge and encourage us all to kindle this love for the truth and passion for the truth that Jude had, and the passion for the truth that we need for our own perseverance, so that we're not led astray, right? Tossed about by every wind of doctrine or teaching. We cannot be tossed about like that. We must be firmly rooted in the truth. And we need this passion that Jude has. We need this inspired in us. So there are, sadly, there are churches who may not be passionate about the truth or particular truths. They like this, but they don't like that. And you know what? You'll have just a complete false church in those situations. Well, am I one of those who love the truth? I'm not just always learning and never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. Am I one of those? We need to take heed. We want to search our hearts. So truth and practice, Christian life, go hand in hand, always. We cannot elevate truth above love, and that they're hand in hand. Christian life is rooted on the same level as truth. Amen.